There was a season where I worked as human resources in a sales company. And I noticed, broadly speaking, the men and women who came into my office for issues related to their performance, either they failed to hit their quota for several weeks running, or they came nowhere near hitting their quota for the previous week, they would fall into one of two categories. There were those who came in, knew that they had fallen short, and asked for help, or explained what they were going to do differently in the next cycle to ensure that their numbers were where they needed to be. The other, much larger category, were those who explained their poor performance by the category of their circumstances. Well, my boyfriend just left me. I got in a car accident. I'm having some financial problems right now. Now, I'm not saying that those things weren't true, but they also weren't alone in them. And so the question that I would often ask myself when someone was sitting across from me in those meetings, is this person defining themselves as a victim? Or are they someone who sees that they are capable of being a victor? This wasn't a question of worth, it was a question of mindset. Because those who came in who defined their failures by their circumstances, time and time again, I would see them again in my office with another set of circumstances. Those who took responsibility and looked towards what they were confident they could do given another shot, those folks I didn't see back in my office that often. You know, in a strange way, and far removed from the world of sales performance, what you just heard read from the epistle of 1 Peter is posing a similar question. When put to the test, what mindset do we have? When life gets difficult, when things are hard, when so many things seem to be against us, where do we find the strength to keep on going? Do we find the strength? Do we choose to define ourselves by our circumstances or by our hope? Now, I hope when you heard this passage read, you noticed something. Remember, this epistle was written by Peter, the apostle who was always there by Jesus' side, the one who always was confident he had the right answer, and then sometimes he would put his foot right in his mouth. The one who swore he would never deny his Jesus. And then denied him, not once, not twice, but three times. This same Peter was restored by Jesus into fellowship with him. And in the book of Acts, we see a transformed Peter. We see a Peter who has now been given eyes to see, whose hope is now not in a Messiah defined by history, but the Messiah he has come to know personally as his Savior and Lord. This is a Peter who brings all of that energy and enthusiasm and passion and pastoral concern to the men and women he is writing to. See, these people were truly suffering. They were in the thick of it. We've talked about this for the past 2 weeks. These were outcasts already, and then they chose to follow Christ. Now, this is an honor and shame society. And it's beautiful, it's honorable to endure suffering for a just and honorable cause. It's honorable even to unjustly suffer, but to die a criminal's death shamefully on a cross? To call the one who did that your Savior and your Lord? That's not honorable. That is shameful. So these who are already on the margins of society have ostracized themselves by following a Jesus, by following a Messiah who died a shameful death. So these men and women were suffering. And Peter is speaking to them. And he's wanting to give them some instructions, but first, right out of the gate, he wants to remind them of what they already know. He wants to remind them of their hope. And as you heard this passage being read, did you notice? In the Greek, it is one flowing sentence, building and building and building and building. All of the passion and excitement Peter can bring to bear, he does so in these few short verses. Three times in seven short verses, he references their faith. Really, at the very beginning, Peter gives us, and he reminds these who are suffering in these communities, he gives us the gospel in miniature. Right there in verse 3, it starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father." Blessed, it starts with praise. Because that's where we have to start when we consider the message of the gospel, is praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope." So it starts with praise, and then it goes to mercy. Because some would say, we do certain things, we live a certain way, and God owes us certain things. But that's not the gospel. It's because of His great mercy. God did not owe us anything, yet He has given us new birth in Jesus Christ. We owe Him everything. So it starts with praise, and then it goes to mercy, and then it ends. It ends with acting in a way that is full of joy. From blessing to mercy to joy, the gospel. We must praise God for what He's done. Blessing. And what He's done has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Him. Mercy. And this enables us to live in joy. The response. This is the gospel. This passage. The world that these men and women were living in. Think about history. Over there, just past the camera, I have a volume of five sets of Greek tragedies. Some of this incredible literature that is coming out of this same time period. Over here, just by coincidence, I have histories of Greek and Roman culture in the 3rd century before Christ through the end of the 1st century. This was the height of art, of knowledge, of government. Everything was beautiful, surrounded by so much beauty, yet the Greco-Roman culture was a culture that was without hope. So much beauty, yet blind to the one who is the author of all beauty. The pagans had no hope. Paul tells us about this when he writes to the Thessalonians. They did not have hope. Yet, according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. What does that mean? Viktor Frankl is a survivor of the Holocaust. He was imprisoned in Auschwitz. And he wrote a book about his experience in the German concentration camps. The book was called A Search for Meaning. And in the book, he describes what would often happen at the beginning of the day in the concentration camp. There would be a man or a woman who, when the call came to wake up and to go about their day, they wouldn't get out of bed. See, this wasn't an act of rebellion. No amount of passionate pleading from their fellow inmates would cause this person to get out of that bed. No amount of threatening or beating by the guards would motivate them to get out of bed. They had simply stopped. They had given up. There was no hope left in them. He describes so powerfully what it looks like when someone is living without hope. He describes those who truly overcame Auschwitz, those who survived Auschwitz. These were those who had a fixed reference point beyond all of this death and destruction, something that they were hanging on to, some form of hope that enabled them to make it through each day. A powerful quote from this memoir: "Life in a concentration camp tears open a soul and exposes its depths and foundations." This is what Peter is talking to these first century Christians about, and us as 21st century Christians. Trials and pain and suffering, they can tear open the soul and expose what our hope truly is. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, hang on to that word, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. That this living hope is an inheritance. This is not something that we will receive when we die. I'll come back to that. This is an inheritance that is being held for us until the Son returns. When Jesus returns, this hope will be fulfilled. We have a taste of it, a little bit of it right now that we can lean into and live into. But this perfect inheritance, kept in a perfect place, that is our perfect salvation, will be given to us when our perfect Savior returns at the perfect time. This inheritance, kept in heaven, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed when? At the last time, when the Son returns. You see, our hope is not simply in dying and getting to be with Jesus in heaven. That's not our hope. That's a beautiful thing, but that is not our hope. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, our hope will be fulfilled. This perfect salvation that he secured for us will now be lived out in full by us, because we will be made like him. So Peter is talking here about suffering. And this passage, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. See, this is not a passage that is telling us we will not suffer, that God is going to protect us from suffering. That's not what we're being guarded from. We are being guarded through faith. We are being protected from falling away from the salvation that has been procured for us. That's why this hope is so confident. This is why our hope is so sure. We can't mess this up, because just between you and me, we had nothing to do with it. This is the work of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, on our behalf. He's the one who has done it all, and he is guarding this inheritance for us. We can't lose it. We can't out-sin the grace of God. We can't out-doubt the surety of our salvation, that which has been paid for and fully satisfied by the Son of God. This is an Easter text. Easter was just a couple of weeks ago, and as true as it was then, it is true this morning. He is risen, and he is the embodiment of our hope. You know, I want to warn you about something here. In light of this certain hope, I want to warn you about the curse of one day thinking. One day, I will get the recognition I deserve. One day, they will see me as I am. One day, my ship will come in. That fortune will happen. My invention will achieve incredible popularity. One day, my book will be published. One day. And we put all of our hope in these contingent one days that are rooted in us. If we root our hope in us, we are rooting our hope in something that is deeply flawed and unreliable. Nothing personal. It's true of every human who's walked the face of this planet, with one notable exception. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, these beautiful historic creeds of the faith, they start with "I believe" or "we believe." But really, even though we start with "I believe," it's not about the I. It's not about you or me. It's about the object of our faith. That is what is certain. The object of our faith is what is sure. Think about this for a moment. This hope that Peter is describing, this hope that we rejoice in, this hope. The Apostle Paul said that only about 500 people ever saw the resurrected Christ. There were so few that were blessed with both faith and sight. Now, let me read the passage for another moment. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Real quick, just as an aside, this rejoicing, there is no claim here made by Peter that suffering itself is a cause for rejoicing. There is no claim made here by Peter that suffering itself is redemptive. That's not what Peter is saying. What he is saying is our salvation is so great, the joy of what God has done for us is so great, that even in the midst of suffering, that suffering, though it be significant, pales in comparison to the joy that we have in Jesus Christ and our confident hope in His return. That's the beauty of the gospel. He's not minimizing suffering when he says, "now for a little while," that if God wills, you have been grieved. He's not minimizing their suffering. He's magnifying their salvation. But then pick up with me. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So only 500 ever were blessed with faith and sight. That means that the thousands upon thousands upon tens of thousands of early Christians in the first and second century, how did they come to faith? Well, by the working of the Holy Spirit, but also, how did the Holy Spirit work? He worked through the praise, the beautiful communal life, and the proclaimed truth of the gospel of other Christians. Very few have seen, most believe, most have faith, and that faith is imparted by the Spirit through the life, worship, and message of the community of faith. Again, this I believe is not about the I, it's about the one in whom we put our faith. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. This is written in the context of suffering and persecution. Yet they can rejoice. Right now, they can rejoice. Why? Obtaining the outcome, obtaining in the future, obtaining. You will take hold of this prize in the future. So their confidence of the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls, gives them cause to rejoice now. So there's this already and not yet. There's this now and there's the then. The then informs the now, but the now can be so rich. C.S. Lewis wrote that some mortals say of some temporal sufferings, my future bliss cannot make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. Think about that for a moment. Think about the sufferings and the trials that you or those whom you loved may have endured. There will come a day, not when those events, those tragedies, those difficulties will be revealed to have been good. They aren't. They will never be. We should not call good, which God calls evil. And the brokenness of this world is just a painting of sin and evil. But Lewis is right. There will come a day when we see those agonies and we can see how God, because of who he is, in his mercy, did not make those agonies good, but used those agonies against themselves in such a way that his glory was magnified. Our good was advanced. He takes that which is broken and he creates beauty from it. This is something only God can do. I read through this. I see Peter encouraging and motivating these early Christians who are enduring persecution and suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I just want to speak here for a moment against one of the greatest lies about Christianity in the world today. I've talked about this before. The prosperity gospel, this health and wealth message, this concept that our faith gives us grounds to make demands of God, that we have expectations, that we have rights and entitlements that we can demand of him. The prosperity gospel fails in so many places, but here in this text, we see that these Christians, that you and I, we suffer because of our faith. Because of our faithfulness, there will be suffering. Suffering will occur. The church will be persecuted. Believers will be put into positions of difficulty and challenge and suffering, even unto the point of death, because of their faithfulness. What can the prosperity gospel do with this message of Scripture? It can't answer it. The prosperity gospel gives a false hope, not a timeless, enduring, living hope. I can't tell you how many people I have talked to who their first encounter with the gospel was through a prosperity preacher. And they were all in until things got hard and life went south and the chips were down. This isn't what they signed up for. What kind of God, who is supposed to be blessing me with prosperity and wealth and success, is going to allow this to happen? And they run away from the faith and they reject this God. But you see, the gospel they're rejecting is not the real gospel. Suffering is just a blink in the eye of eternity. The story begins with creation and it ends with a perfect recreation. And suffering is just this sad, temporary, brief concept that limps through this story. Our hope is in the confident knowledge that that day will one day be truly in the past. The grand narrative that God has for humanity begins in one garden and ends in another. And the suffering and affliction that we endure now will be brief indeed when we consider the full eternity we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping our God and seeing our Savior face to face. So how is it that we can possess this joy in the midst of suffering? Well, if you remember in John 15, Jesus left his disciples two precious gifts. He left them peace and joy. The first, he breathed upon them. And the second, he lived, even unto death on a cross. His work upon that cross not only secured our salvation, it also modeled how we are supposed to live. Not that we are to pursue martyrdom or that we're supposed to seek out suffering. That's not the case at all. But Paul writes to Timothy that if our faith is sincere, we will suffer. So this is something I have been wrestling with ever since I started studying this text in preparation for this sermon series. The question that keeps coming to my mind that will not stop being asked, it's this. If I am not suffering for my faith, if you are not suffering for your faith, why not? I don't like this question. It's a difficult question. It raises more questions. Usually when we read passages like this and we consider the nature of persecution that these early Christians were enduring because of their faith, we think here in the Western world, here in Dallas, Texas, our faith is at the very least tolerated, if not accepted. So this message is still true. It's just not for us. We need to look to our missionaries who are serving in the persecuted church. We need to consider those pastors in Korea who suffered for their faith. We need to go outside of our experiences in order to understand this passage. But let me suggest to you, we do not need to look that far. If you are not experiencing persecution and suffering for your faith, if I am not, why not? How do we live out our faith? He describes that this faith, we rejoice even in the midst of these trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that means the genuine parts of our faith, will stand in the midst of that fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What constitutes real faith? Maybe we need to go back to that before we talk about suffering for our faith. What is real faith? It's one thing for us to profess with our mouths our joy and our belief. But what do we do in those desperate moments? What do we do during that long, dark night of the soul? When the chips are down, are we still going to rejoice with the very core of our being? Can we come to a place of praise even in our darkest moments? See, when I read this passage, and when I read passages like it, I see that true joy is not just a piece of the Christian life. It's not an added-on benefit. It is something that's woven through the very fabric of the Christian experience. So when we suffer, are we suffering well? Is our confidence still in a God who is good, even when it appears as though He is not? These are good questions, and questions we should ask in any season of suffering. But right now, I do want to ask this hard question, because it will not leave me alone. If we are not suffering for our faith, why not? It's going to look different here than it might look if we were in Iraq. It's going to look different here than it would if we were in a part of the world that is being occupied by those whose hatred for Christianity and the nature of their government allows them to persecute and even kill those who hold this creed. But the text of Scripture tells us we will suffer for our faith. That company I mentioned before, where I was in human resources for the sales folks, I went on my share of sales calls as well. And there were some expectations that you would do certain things. You would participate in certain activities with the client when you're wining and dining the client. I was a new believer at this point, and I didn't want to do some of those things. So I'd send my partner. I'd say, "You go. I'm not going." And I got ridiculed for that. And potentially that got in the way of me continuing up that corporate ladder. I don't know. There are places where if we stand for our faith, we will be persecuted. Should we seek those out? No, I don't think so. But if we aren't aware of places where we are experiencing hardship or rejection or suffering for the cause of Christ, I think it is a good question to ask. Why not? What are we missing? It's not just work-related things. It's not just standing for a principle when your company is wanting you to go away that is against God. Sometimes it's even within the family of faith. Sometimes there will be believers who have mistakenly aligned their faith with their ideologies. And so they are going to stand in judgment of Christians who refuse to hold that same view or be as vocal about a doubtful thing. That can be persecution for our faith as well. So I leave this question to you to reflect on. What does it look like to suffer well? How do we stand firm in who we are in Christ in even the darkest seasons? And are we willing to endure suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, though it just be for a little while, though it even be a fiery trial that might even ask of us our life? Are we willing to stand? And if the answer to that question is yes, then how can we make that stand now? When you hear gossip, not just in the church, but in the workplace, it's one thing to ignore it, to not spread it, to not be a part of it. That's good. But what would the Christian response be? If we were to live the way that Jesus called us to live, we would not stand by and allow that gossip to continue. We would enter in and say, "Hey, she isn't even here right now. How about you and I go to her directly to see if this is true, instead of talking to about her behind her back?" My goodness, that sounds Like it would cause all sorts of problems for you relationally at work. But isn't that the right thing to do? When we hear gossip, shouldn't we stop it and encourage people to go directly to the source, to the ones who should be involved in the conversation, instead of allowing the conversation to percolate throughout the place? What would it look like to take a stand for the gospel, to not just be a Christian, but to be one who lives for Christ, not just on Sundays, not just with our Christian friends, but with everyone? What would it look like if we were salt and light in the world, and not just in the safety of our own homes? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you, as Peter did, for your great mercy, that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son so that we might have life. We thank you for the gift of eternal life we have through Jesus. We thank you for the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated our hearts and given us the ability to see the truth of who Jesus is. I pray for those who do not yet know him. I pray that even now, as they watch this video, that your Spirit would be at work in their heart. They would recognize in themselves there is nothing that could satisfy the requirements of a holy God, that there is nothing that they could do to save themselves, and that they would lay themselves before you and receive the gift of eternal life purchased for us through the work of your Son, that they would be filled by your Holy Spirit so that they might begin to live this life that Peter has described for us, a life that is marked by joy that goes beyond description, even in the midst of the most intense suffering. We are weak. Enable us by your Spirit to stand in the strength of Christ and represent him well to this world. We do not pray for suffering. We do not ask for suffering. We do not want suffering. But give us the courage to be the men and women that you are calling us to be, regardless of the cost. For how great the salvation that would make the most intense of trials pale in the beautiful light of the glory of what you are holding and guarding for us until your Son returns. We pray that he would return soon. But not our will, but yours be done. We pray this in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.